all hearing me. Oh, I can hear myself as well. Okay, Joyce, remember when we get home, I do like this lectern. We must get one for the living room. Yes, it's really handy, really handy. Do you know, it reminds me, I once worked for a boss. His nickname was the Rottweiler. I always got on with him like a house on fire, actually. But people said, oh, you're going to work for the Rottweiler, are you? Oh, dear. I think he put that name out to frighten people. He's a very nice guy. But there was a big difference between us. He was a salesman, I'm a buyer, that's what I do. And one day we were doing some public talks, and he was in front of the lectern, and he was doing what salesmen do so well, open hands, all of this sort of thing. And then it was me that came after him, and I was standing there behind the lectern with my contracts, because I was a contracts manager. And I did comment on this. It made people laugh, but there we are, the difference between a salesman and a buyer. But there we are. So, I've seen a few of you have been taking these, which is absolutely great. It'd be great to see them all go. We don't want to take them home in their shrink wrap packages where they're no good. So if you've got a use for them, take as many as you want. The other thing is, actually, we've got probably 100 spare copies of the 2020 vision sheet. So if you want to take a couple of those for your friends or your church or whatever, feel free to. We'll make sure that they're available probably again on that table at the front. Steve asked me to maybe give a little bit of feedback about the yeshiva. My yeshiva was very relaxed, very civilized, no arguments. In fact, it was just a very pleasant chit-chat, to be honest. There was no deep delving into the Bible, no arguments or anything. We just shared some things which were absolutely great. On my table, I think there were about 4 tables, so I didn't manage to see what the other tables or hear what they were talking about. But a couple of things that came out of our little table. A couple of questions, really, questions rather than answers. I do think they're relevant questions, like the Hebraic model of church governance. What is it, and how do we get back to it? There's probably a big journey in that. So I think that's for people like us, people like foundations, to be thinking about over the next few years. Very much a concern for young people. Most of us here are slightly graying. And that's great, but there's a whole generation, there's the family generation, people with young families, which can find it quite difficult actually to get to an event like this. And then there's the generation below them, perhaps the teenagers. I just wonder whether maybe we're going to miss out a generation, and it's the rising generation that we should be praying for. The really young people who are going to get excited and switched on by things Hebraic. We talked a little bit about bringing children up in the modern world and the need, of course, for prayer. And also in the same guise, the Birches were talking about some of their experiences and trusting God for our families and the promises, relying upon the promises that God gives us about our families. Sometimes we don't see necessarily what we want to see, but trust God. So I thought that was really good. Anyway, let's dedicate this time again to Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we can trust our families to you. And we want to do that again today, thinking perhaps of older relatives, thinking of younger relatives, knowing that some perhaps don't know you as Lord and as Saviour yet, or some perhaps are wavering. Lord, we trust you for them. Help us to go on being prayerful. And please, Lord, once again, speak to us this afternoon as we consider the vision that you have given to us. Amen. Amen. Back into 2020 vision then. Vision part 3. Disciples of Jesus seeking to understand end time realities whilst witnessing to a real time world. And the comment, it is clear that God does have an end time plan, and we are called to be aware of the signs that the end may be near. But in the meantime, and for always, our call is to witness to Jesus to a now time world. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The incarnation of Jesus, his life here on earth as a human, and his rejection by a large part of the Jewish nation is well enough attested, even in the Old Testament, actually. So we think of Psalm 22, we think of Isaiah 53, both of which speak so powerfully of the crucifixion. I think we would have to agree that the second coming of Jesus is more difficult to discern in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. Certainly, Ezekiel chapters 37 to 39 relates to end times. And in Ezekiel 39 verse 28, there is this idea that they will know. I'll just read it to you, actually. So this is Ezekiel 39. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then gathered them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more." So there is this idea, even in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, that they will know, that they will be able to look back and know with certainty. Daniel 9 and verse 27 talks about the consummation. So I think we can acknowledge then that the direct references in the Old Testament to the second coming of Jesus are oblique. They're not as direct. Obviously in the New Testament it's crystal clear. The Lord who went is coming again. If any of you are interested, The Bible Student, a book that Glory to Glory publishes, is available freely downloadable as PDF Bible studies. If you're interested, study number 44 talks about the return of Christ. It's an interesting study. It talks in terms that I think most of us would probably agree with. I think there are some things that Christians disagree about in terms of the return of Christ, and some things that we all agree about. And the prime one being, of course, that the Lord will return. Our reading from Acts, then, chapter 1, makes two things, I would suggest, crystal clear. First, Jesus will return in the manner that he was seen to leave, verse 11. It will be physical, and it will be visible. And in verse 7, well, Jesus said, it is not for us to know the precise times and dates which are set by the Father. Intriguingly, though, I think we might say that some clues are left in Scripture, but that's a debate for another day. There are so many references to Jesus' second coming that it is clear that we are being forewarned, so we can be ready, and so that we can read, in inverted commas, the signs of the times. Yes, Jesus will return. What does Revelation tell us? Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and fornicators and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Wonderful, isn't it? We say praise to God for that. So, as we keep an eye on the future, so we should be preaching the good news of Jesus with a renewed sense of urgency, because time is running out. We are not to live in the future to the extent that we forget the needs and demands of the kingdom today. Each and every day, men and women are going to an eternity without any assurance of salvation. And indeed, many are living in daily defiance of Jesus. Enough said. The opportunity and necessity to share end time insights is growing increasingly important. People are interested in the future, and we say praise God for that. I just comment as an aside that some of my friends who have shown very little interest in the love gospel because they think they've got it all taped have actually shown an interest in end times, and particularly in the return of the Jewish people to their nation. That has switched some people on. It chimes with some people. Of course, people do have urgent needs, don't they? Don't we? Now, here, today, And we must not allow ourselves to be deflected from our God-given mission to preach the good news in season and out of season. So, disciples of Jesus seeking to understand end-time realities whilst witnessing to a real-time world. We need to get the balance right. Part 4 of 2020 Vision. Disciples of Jesus at ease with the reality of one new man, believing Jew and believing Gentile united in Messiah. And the comment, it is clear that God continues to work out his purposes through the Hebrew people. And there's plenty of references on that. Christians seem to react violently, either becoming very anti-Jewish or very pro-Jewish. But the call is to understand, to recognize what God is doing and to wonder at the outworking of his covenantal purposes. That is why we need to be at ease with these concepts. Otherwise, we will be perplexed. And I'll just add the comment that I do know some Christians who I think are actually deeply perplexed about the whole Israel question. Perhaps not quite willing to say that it is not of God, and yet deeply perplexed. Our next reading, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near in the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, how do Jew and non-Jew live and coexist together? And what does all of this mean to today's modern church? I think it's plain from our reading that under the auspices of the new covenant, there is a profound change in the relationship of Jew to non-Jew. Let me read to you a useful glossary entry in the One New Man Bible, which I'm sure that some of you have got, full of very interesting footnotes. So it's page 1720. I hope I've put a flag in it. Yes. Gentile. Gentile is a word that is not used in the Power New Testament. That was the New Testament part of this One New Man Bible. Because the Greek word often translated Gentile, means heathen. Gentile is actually the English spelling of the Latin word for heathen, gentilis. So other translators have for centuries chosen the politically correct term, Gentile, instead of what the authors wrote, heathen. The Latin word was used because the earliest English translations were made from the Latin Vulgate text. Those early translators chose not to translate the Latin word gentilis, instead just spelling the word in English. Very interesting. If you read through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and you substitute the word heathen, or indeed pagan, for Gentile, it does bring out a very different sense of what is being said. And I think to many Gentiles, we think of ourselves, it's almost, it rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Well, we're the Gentiles and they're the Jews. We're Gentile men, we're gentlemen, we're gentlefolk. It's almost that sort of thing. Actually, it's a bit sharper than that, isn't it? Heathen, pagan. So why is it that so many of the Bibles avoid this issue? Well, this is volume 2 of a 4-volume Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. I do like it, actually. Hundreds, I've not counted them, possibly thousands of articles. Some multi-page, really detailed, go into a lot of detail, some of them not quite so long. But anyway, I thought it would be important, really, to see what this really helpful encyclopedia says about Gentiles. So I'm going to ask you to listen up, listen carefully, if you're sitting comfortably. It says this, Gentiles, see nations. And that is all that it says. If you go to nations, it says very little more. I do find it fascinating that this mighty tome completely avoided the question. They must have known what, as the Bible said in its notes, is a politically sensitive or politically incorrect term. They dodged it. How interesting. We should not dodge it in the same way. So this term Gentile is perhaps, to those scholars in the know, an uncomfortable term. And I think, again, this, if you like, redefinition of the word gentilis into Gentile is linked actually quite closely to the era which we all know and understand as replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel in God's affections. And the idea that the old covenants are now to be read spiritually rather than literally. And that the so-called church, again in inverted commas, is the new Israel. The idea then being that God has no interest in Eretz Israel, but instead God is interested in the whole world, and Israel's place in this world is exactly and precisely the same as any other country. Or alternatively, depending on where you come from, that God actually hates Israel and is still punishing Israel for the crucifixion. Of course, we could spend a whole weekend exploring that. Where Christians differ in understanding of Israel, it can lead to genuine difficulties, occasionally to loss of fellowship. Anyway, this weekend is not about resolving finally those issues. But I would suggest to you perhaps three simple propositions in relation to Israel. Firstly, in the years ahead, the institutional church is going to become increasingly shrill in its denunciations of Eretz Israel. Second point, God has not finished with Israel. And the third point, at some point in the future, the entire world will rise up against Israel. Some Christians understand these issues and perceive the alliance of the institutional church and the world, in inverted commas, against Israel as being very much a sign of the times in which we live. Many other Christians are troubled by what they see of Israel. They focus upon the West Bank and Islam difficulties. They focus, of course, upon the church's own growing hostility to Israel and a sense that God's hand might be in this. So as I said earlier, there is this need for us to be at ease with these questions, because if we're not at ease with them, we will be perplexed by them. Many Christians, of course, cannot get any proper teaching on these subjects because, frankly, it is a subject that is too uncomfortably close to home for some of the institutional churches, especially those of a broadly liberal persuasion. And indeed, for those of a hyper-conservative persuasion as well. It is interesting that the hyper-conservative and the hyper-liberal are actually very close together when it comes to the subject of Israel. Back to Colossians chapter 2, just 6 verses. Beginning at verse 6. And therefore you received Messiah Jesus as the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Messiah. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Messiah. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And then Romans chapter 11, if I can find it here. No, indeed, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 16. Now, this is quite a long reading, but I really can't think of any way of expressing it better, so that's why I am using quite lengthy readings. But Romans 10, verse 16. But they have not all heeded the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Messiah. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left. and they seek my life. But what is the Lord's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their feast become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Perhaps I should say, salvation has come to the pagans. So as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the heathen, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I guess in one sense we do have to observe that these are deep and wonderful mysteries, aren't they? At another level, we should simply take God at his word on this subject of the two becoming one. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, I've got it in 6 different versions. I'll just read them to you very quickly. The New International, the modern version, interestingly. Verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. I find that interesting, because I've got the 1985 version, and the 1985 version says this: by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Isn't it interesting how the NIV has very much changed that? The good news, he abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, in this way making peace. Well, I think we all know that the Good News Bible is a bit of a paraphrase. The King James Version, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The one new man, of course, gets it right. By his nullifying the traditions of the commandments by decrees, so that he could create the two, Jewish and non-Jewish, into one new man, establishing peace. The phrase there, Jewish and non-Jewish, is in italics, indicating that the translator has added those two words, but it gives it precision. And finally, in a Greek literal interlinear by Alfred Marshall, it says, the law of the commandments in decrees having abolished in order that he might create in him one new man, making peace. Okay, so I think we can be very clear then that the correct translation is to make one new man out of the two. So back to vision number 4, disciples of Jesus at ease with the reality of one new man. Because if we're not at ease with it, we will be perplexed by it. I think it is increasingly urgent for Christians in our own day to be at ease with this concept. And how grafted in the pagans can enjoy the same birthrights as believing Jew. I've got 5 minutes left. That will have to be enough then. The third segment. I hope it'll be a little bit quicker. Yes, it's only two pages, so that's good. Vision number five. Disciples of Jesus rejoicing in the Hebraic root, understanding Jesus in his Hebraic hinterland, and rejoicing in the precisely balanced relationship of the New Testament and the Old Testament. I used the single word Hebraic there for focus. I could have said, actually, the Hebraic dynamic. I think there's something living about this Hebraic business. I call it now the Hebraic dynamic. I think this follows on from what we were just talking about, but it adds, I think, some precision in understanding. As this subject will probably be fully explored in some of our discussions over coffees or in yeshivas or wherever, I don't need to say a great deal at this stage. Instead, I want us to allow Scripture to open this up just a little bit. So, three readings. Not particularly long ones. Romans 1, verse 16. One verse. So, Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For the Jew first and also the pagan. Romans 11, 11 to 21. In fact, I think we've already had some of this, so I might speed through this. Now, I'll let you read that in your own time. I believe that the root is mentioned four times. I've highlighted three, so I'll leave it to you to discover the fourth one. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. I think you could have some interesting debates with some Christians about what is meant by the root. Some will say that it is nothing to do with Israel, that Jesus is the root, and that we are to be rooted into him. That is not really correct, actually. And I would say it's a way of avoiding the obvious sense of what is expressed in Romans 11. Finally, Luke chapter 24. And I think it's the last one. In this, Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. Again, I'm not going to read this because I think we're a little pressed for time. You know this account very, very well. This is the account of the Emmaus Road incident, if I can call it that, where Jesus takes the disciples, the two disciples, Cleopas being one of them, through the scriptures to teach them everything about himself. But I hope that in just this very brief discussion, we've acquired two things. The Lord Jesus used the Old Testament to explain everything, as it says in the Bible, about himself. The Old Testament does actually contain everything we need to understand about God's salvation plan. We're doubly blessed, aren't we, to have the New Testament in addition to the Old Testament. And we know with precision, don't we, where the olive tree metaphor comes from. It comes from Romans chapter 11 and specifically verse 17. I'm going to say this, and this is my final point. Controversially and slightly provocatively, I'm going to suggest that there is no such thing as the Hebraic roots movement, plural. I prefer to talk about the Hebraic root, singular. The trouble with Hebraic roots is, roots, they go everywhere, don't they? All over the place. But in Romans 11, it is the root, singular, 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 that is talked about. Okay. So we do need then to understand the Hebraic root. It's increasingly important in our day and time. Praise God for that. Bless you all. Thank you. Steve?